First book tonight is the book of Zephaniah. The title, Zephaniah, means Yahweh hides or Yahweh protects. Now, I'm not going to try and make something great out of that. If you can, more power to you. But that is what the word Zephaniah means. Now, the author, Zephaniah, has an interesting pedigree. His ancestry is traced back four generations, which, as you have probably discerned, is unusual amongst the prophets. Some prophets are not even given a genealogy at all. Here we have four generations back traced out for us. Now, undoubtedly, there is a reason for that. And the reason that has been suggested, and it's very likely, is the fact that Hezekiah, to whom the genealogy is traced back, may well be King Hezekiah. That seems to be the only logical reason for going back that far. And so, if King Hezekiah is an ancestor of Zephaniah, then we find that this is indeed a prophet of royal blood. And he also would just happen to be a distant relative of Josiah. So it is very likely that the genealogy going back four generations is to give us the clue that Hezekiah is in the ancestry of Zephaniah the prophet. Zephaniah lived in the southern kingdom, probably Jerusalem. We see that, for example, in verse 4 of chapter 1, also in verses 10 and 11. It is a bit of an inference, but it seems as though he is describing the situation as though he were very familiar with it. Now, the third point on our outline is the date of the writing of the book. And we are told in chapter 1, verse 1, that it is during the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 B.C., 609 being the year that he was killed. So we know that the book must be written, or that the prophet lived, within the spectrum of 640 to 609. Now, if you'll pardon me, I think I'll, at this moment, change and give you this, and when we go into the historical setting, you'll have it. But if you notice, during the reign of Josiah, which is right here, I have broken it in half, and I'm breaking it at the year 621, because that is the year at which the reforms that we see taking place during his reign begin. So at 621, he begins some sweeping reforms. Now, we notice in the book that the prophecy concerning the fall of Nineveh is still future. Notice that is 612. So we know that the prophet then must be prophesying somewhere between 640 and 612. We have 3 years that we've moved up. Now then, if we look at the historical setting in the book, we find that most all of the sins that are prophesied against by the prophet Zephaniah are sins that are characteristic of the period before the reforms. In other words, all of the sins that Zephaniah is condemning are the sins that are abolished in the reform. So we would assume that this would then lead us to that period between 640 and 621. Because of the fact that the destruction of Nineveh is still future, the idolatrous practices that are condemned are done away with, or at least attempted to be done away with, from 621 and following, we would then assume that the book is written somewhere between 640 and 621 B.C. Now, if this is true, then we probably are safe in assuming that Zephaniah was a key person in the reforms which took place. In other words, the reforms that we are going to see, or that we can see as we look back during the reign of Josiah, probably were a result of the ministry of the prophet Zephaniah. Now let's look at the historical setting. There we have again our chart. where we can look at it. I hope that's not too complicated. On the other hand, it gives you some details like the kings that reigned, some of the significant events, some of the powers that were in control. Now, if you'll notice, two of the kings that came before Josiah were Ammon and his father Manasseh. Ammon reigned for only 2 years. You can see that's not exactly in perspective, but I had to have a big enough space to write his name in. So 2 years for Ammon, and then Manasseh before him, both of whom were exceedingly wicked kings. So we find Josiah inheriting all of the wickedness that had been contrived and brought into Judah's religious and political scene by wicked Manasseh and his son Ammon. Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8 years. He was 8 years old when he took the throne. So you can imagine he probably had a little advice here and there. Now, since Manasseh and Ammon had turned the people to idolatry, you can imagine that there was a tremendous amount of social injustice, immorality, and idolatry. And there certainly was. Now, in 621, the year that I've already mentioned, we find the break in Josiah's reign, because it was in 621 that Josiah began to make some reforms. Now, in the process of making these reforms, one of the things that was done is the temple was cleaned out and was going to be purified for worship. And in the process of purifying, cleaning up, cleansing the temple, it says that a book of the law was found. So they found the Old Testament law hidden away in a corner somewhere, which they had not read for years. And Hilkiah the priest read that law, was amazed by it, then took it to King Josiah and read it to him. And when Josiah read all of the warnings that God had given, for example, the warnings in Deuteronomy, why, he realized how far Judah had gone from the Scriptures. And so he was appalled. And it was at that point that his reforms then were tremendously motivated, and he began to make some sweeping changes. The false priests were murdered or were killed, slaughtered. The idols and all of the implements that they had used in their idolatrous worship was torn down. So there was a great deal of reform that took place to get rid of the heathen pollutions which had been brought in particular by Manasseh and his son Ammon. Now let's just sweep past Josiah a little bit and see how his life comes to an end. In 612, as we have said before, Nineveh was destroyed. Remember, the prophets had been promising this, predicting this for a great deal of time. And finally, that comes to pass. Now, when Nineveh was destroyed, there happened to be one noble who was in the city of Nineveh who remained, he was not killed, he remained alive. His name was Ashur-uballit. It's not particularly important. But when he survived, he fled to Haran. And his hope was that he could revive the Assyrian Empire. And so when he went to Haran, he found an ally, and that was the ally of Egypt. Egypt had a great deal of fear of Babylon. And consequently, they thought if they could only revive the Assyrian Empire, that would take care of the threat of the Babylonian power, which had just come on strong. And so Pharaoh Necho, who was the ruler in Egypt, decided to go up to the aid of Ashur-uballit. And that took place in 609. Now, as he came up, he had to go through Palestine. He was on his way to Carchemish. And on his way up through Palestine, Josiah decided that it would be wise for him to try and withstand Egypt coming through Palestine. So he went out to fight him, to resist him, and it was there at Megiddo where they met in battle where Josiah's life was taken. So Josiah died because Egypt was coming up to give support to Assyria. Now, it was shortly after that that we find what I think I have marked on here is the Battle of Carchemish, And at that battle, in 605, Babylon overpowered Egypt. So although Egypt came up hoping to save Assyria and consequently her own neck, she lost in that bid for power, and Babylon defeated her. And from that point on, we find Egypt's power just fizzled out. You will remember that Egypt kind of came and went hoping to find world power. So that is the historical setting in which we find this book and the prophecies that are written. Primarily thinking in terms of that first half of Josiah's reign, the wickedness and idolatry and immorality that characterized the reign of Manasseh and Amon. Now for the theme. Of the prophecy, it is very simple. The theme is the day of the Lord. We are told that the term the day of the Lord is used more often by Zephaniah than any other Old Testament prophet. Now, I'm assuming that you know what the day of the Lord is, since we've talked about that in conjunction with 2 Peter. But by and large, the day of the Lord encompasses. It is thinking in terms of judgment. It begins with the tribulation right after the rapture, and it goes all the way through, as Peter tells us, to the time of the destruction of the present heavens and the earth. Now for the outline of the book, and I'm following here Freeman in his book, The Old Testament Prophets. You'll notice, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the judgment of the day of the Lord, chapters 1 and 2. The judgment of the day of the Lord, chapters 1 and 2. Then under that, A, the judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. The judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Then the judgment upon the nation, chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. Second part of that, Roman numeral 2, the salvation of the day of the Lord, chapter 3. And under that, A, the sinfulness of Jerusalem and the Lord's righteousness contrasted. And B, the purpose of judgment, salvation and restoration, chapter 3, verses 8 through 20. Since that's on, I'm going to slip on past that, and you can continue writing if you need to. Now let's look at some selected studies. There are several phrases that you will find in the book that I thought perhaps you would have trouble with, and so I thought I would take a moment and discuss a couple of those with you. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 5, you see that phrase, those who bow down on housetops. Now that is called, so the term that is often used to refer to that is Sabianism. And it refers to the stars, to the sun and the moon, that is the worship system that worships the stars and the moon and the sun. And the reason that it was done on rooftops is obvious. You could get a better view from the flat rooftop. And so they would go up and they would bow down and worship from the roof of their houses. Now, isn't it interesting when you stop and think about it, with present-day astrology as it is, we are not really far removed from that, are we? In fact, it seems like we're hastening back to it more quickly all the time. Now, you can see, if you want, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19 that this is forbidden. Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 13 also describes it in a condemning way. Now, another phrase which is perplexing, perhaps more so, is found in verse 9 of chapter 1. And that is where it says that they leap on the temple threshold. That is the rendering of the New American Standard. And you will notice that that word temple is supplied. That is, it is not a part of the original text. Now, I am assuming that the reason the translators put temple in the text, supplied the word temple and let us know, is because they are interpreting it in view of 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you remember, that was when the Ark of the Lord had been captured by the Philistines. And they had taken the Ark of the Lord and put it in their house where they kept their god, Dagon. And if you remember the story, it was almost amusing. The idol would keep falling down. Every morning they would come back, the idol was fallen on its face before the Ark of the Lord. And you remember then the people began to get sick and all kinds of plagues struck them. And then they would pass it from one tribe to the next trying to get rid of it, or from one city to the next. And finally they passed the buck right back to Israel and said, let's get rid of this thing. We can't afford to have it. So it was a tremendous plague. But one day when they came in, they found Dagon fallen down on the threshold, and he had actually been broken in pieces. And so it says there in 1 Samuel chapter 5 that from that time on they did not walk on the threshold. Now the assumption then is that somehow a religious practice occurred in which people would leap over the threshold so that they would not step on it. The difficulty with that is that we just don't have any basis for assuming that that practice went any farther than what we see right there. So although it's possible, it doesn't seem very probable. And it doesn't really say the temple threshold anyway, if you will notice. The other thing is that when you look at verse 9, the second half, it doesn't seem to fit. I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. So many have gone to a solution which assumes that the word temple is not to be supplied, and rather it says those who leap on the threshold, and there it is saying that it's picturing the eagerness with which a person rushes into someone else's house to steal what they have. In other words, it's a picture of a desire to run into the house and to clean it out, to rob them. And it certainly fits then, doesn't it, with the second half of the verse, to fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. So it seems probable that it is speaking about a violent and sudden rushing into houses to steal. Now the third thing which I'd like to mention is that word Malcolm that you see in chapter 1 as well, or Milcom in verse 5. Notice it says, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. And if you will notice the margin of the New American Standard, it says Malcolm or Milcom, and also I think we can relate it to Moloch. To Moloch. Now you can find back in the Old Testament a number of condemnations, I think, of religion that is practiced in conjunction with Moloch. Moloch was the one that they would worship by passing their sons through the fire. In other words, by offering sacrifices of their children. And so you see in the book of Leviticus, it is often condemned, said, whatever you do, this is wrong, and the person who does that should be killed. Now, it's interesting that Malcolm is the national deity of the Ammonites, one of the surrounding nations. And it was Solomon who married an Ammonite princess. And we are told in the scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 5 that when he married the Ammonite princess, he went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so he built a high place, actually a place of worship where Milcom or Moloch could be worshipped. And we see, speaking of Manasseh that we saw, who reigned just before, that is, just before Ammon and then Josiah, that Manasseh was exceedingly wicked, and it says, and he caused his sons to pass through the fire. So apparently he was also involved in the worship of Moloch, and consequently he passed his own sons through the fire. That is told to us in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 6. Now it was Josiah who, when he took over, we are told in 2 Chronicles, that Josiah came and tore down that high place. Pardon me, not 2 Chronicles, but 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 13. It says that Josiah tore down the high place which Solomon had built to worship Malchus. Now let me just mention a couple points of application for today. The whole theme of the book, as we have seen, is the day of the Lord. If you look back and you see over all those centuries of time, that far back, if the prophet Zephaniah could say with certainty, the day of the Lord is at hand, and he certainly taught that that day of the Lord was imminent, at least as far as he was concerned. If that is true, then how much more should it be true today? In other words, we have far more indication, not only from the Word of God, but from our surroundings, from the wickedness which we see, that the day of the Lord should indeed be soon. Now you think about all of the things that were condemned. It's very interesting to look at the prophets and to see the things that they condemned and to see how all of those things are continually coming back. For instance, the sacrifice of children. We know that that is done now in Satan worship. So that all of the things which distressed Zephaniah, and of course by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, led him to say the day of the Lord was at hand, are here. And we see them in our own United States, not even pagan countries anymore, or officially pagan countries, but we see them in our own country. And seeing the day of the Lord, just as Zephaniah has exhorted his recipients of his prophecy, should do two things. It should move us to a closer relationship with the Lord. You will notice that although there is condemnation in the book of Zephaniah, there is also an appeal to the righteous remnant to stay true to their God. And as we look at the day of the Lord, it should exhort us as well to remain true to our Lord. And we saw, of course, in the book of 2 Peter that that is what Peter exhorts us to do. The second coming of Jesus Christ and the attending day of the Lord should move us to live righteous and holy lives. As Peter says, seeing these things will come to pass, what manner of man ought you to be? And the other thing which it should do for us is to lead us to proclaim to those around us the message of God's coming judgment. We should be as faithful as Zephaniah and the other prophets to warn those who are going to face the wrath of God that it indeed is coming, and they should prepare to face it. Or they should prepare so that they won't have to face it. I think there's another interesting parallel to what Peter has taught in 2 Peter, speaking of the day of the Lord. It's in that phrase in chapter 1 and verse 12, which tells us a great deal about the attitude of those who were the scoffers of Zephaniah's day. Notice what it says, those who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. God isn't going to do anything about it, one way or the other. He's not going to reward the righteous. He's not going to punish the wicked. Doesn't that sound like 2 Peter chapter 3, where the false teachers are said to say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There may be a God, but he's not going to do anything. We have no basis to assume that he will. I was listening on the way down here this morning, or this evening, to Mr. Pryor's message on Sunday. And he was talking about Noah and the fact that there was no indication of rain before the flood. And so you see, men were saying, well, what's the difference? There's no evidence that this could possibly happen. And that's what they're saying. And that's what they say today. And we need to be alerted to that. Now, I think another thing that we see, and I'm borrowing this from J. Sidlow Baxter, but he uses alliteration, I think, to stress an interesting point. He says, first of all, God permits sin. God permits sin for a while. See, of course, it's that sin that continues, that God permits, that makes men get bolder and bolder about their sinning. And the longer it goes on, the more they say, look at how much time has elapsed. God hasn't done anything. I don't think he will. Again, going back to 2 Peter. But we need to realize that God knows that sin is going on, and he allows it to go on. But ultimately, he punishes sin. He permits sin. He punishes sin. And then the last point that Baxter makes is that he perfects. And that is the sequence of events that we see in the book of Zephaniah. He has permitted sin. He will continue to permit it for some unknown period of time. Then he will punish it. Then he will perfect. Of course, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be the perfecting work of God where righteousness will dwell. Now let's turn, if we can, to our next book. The book of Haggai. Again, just briefly to give you the meaning of the title, the word Haggai is literally rendered my feast. My feast. Some have taken that to mean that he was born on a feast day. I really don't know, and I'm not sure that it makes that much difference, but that's what it means. Now, according to what we know about the author, Haggai is the first post-exilic prophet. That is, he is the first prophet after the captivity and the releasing of Israel, or the Jews, to go back to their own land. Now, in this book, as well as Ezra, chapter 5 and verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 14, he is referred to simply as Haggai the prophet. So we do not have a genealogy of any kind to give us any more clues. It has been suggested on the basis of chapter 2 and verse 3 that Haggai may have been one of the few that observed, that saw the temple of Solomon before its destruction in 586. It is possible that he was one who had seen the temple before its destruction. Now, if that is so, and you'll notice there are a lot of ifs, if that is true, and it may be, then we know that he had to have been an old man at least 80 years of age when he gave this prophecy. That is not impossible. So if he did see the temple, you'll notice that there was weeping because those who had known the temple before knew that the one that was being rebuilt was not as glamorous. And so it may be that he is including himself in those who have seen that former temple. We do assume that he is the senior of Zechariah. Although they are contemporaries, it appears that Haggai is the senior. He actually precedes Zechariah by 4 months in terms of his prophecy. But whenever the two men are mentioned together, it is always Haggai that is mentioned first, and Zechariah that is mentioned second. So we are just assuming that Haggai is the older and receives the position of more honor by having his name placed first. Some of the manuscripts of the Septuagint, remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. Some of the manuscripts of the Septuagint, also the Latin Vulgate and the Syriac version, attribute to Haggai and Zechariah the authorship of certain psalms. Now those psalms are Psalm 137, Psalm 145 through 148 in the Septuagint. I'm not sure this is worth writing down, I'm just mentioning. Psalm 125 and 126 and 145 through 147 in the Syriac. Psalm 111 and 145 in the Latin Vulgate. Now, many others feel that what has really happened is that Haggai and Zechariah have simply set up the arrangement of these psalms to be used in the temple services. That all they have done is taken psalms that were already written and arranged them for use in the temple services. And that, to me, seems more reasonable. Now, the date of the writing, and this is a great delight to me, to say with all assurance, is 520 B.C. 520 B.C. And not only would I say that, but even the liberals agree on the dating of the writing of the book. You will notice that it covers about 4 months. The first discourse takes place in August to September of 520, the second September to October of 520, and the last two, November-December of 520. That's about as close as we can pin down those dates. So it takes place over a period of 4 months. Now let's go back to the historical setting, and we'll find that there is a little difference in the period of time we are talking about. Josiah, who we were just discussing here, was before the captivity. Now what has taken place is that the three waves of captivity have occurred, and Judah has been carried off down to Babylon. And then if you notice, past that period of time, Cyrus has come into power. Cyrus came down, he united the Medo-Persian Empire. He came down and took Babylon. And if you remember when you read Daniel chapter 5, that Belshazzar was the king of Babylon at this time. And if you remember the drunken feast that was going on, it was the finger that wrote on the wall and said, "Your kingdom will be snatched from you this very night." And it was at that time that Cyrus came down and overtook Babylon. And you can see then from that period of time, right at that moment, it changed from Babylonian to Persian in terms of world domination. And you remember that the Persian kings had the theory or the philosophy of letting people go back. Let them have their own God. Don't take those things away. It'll simply make them malcontent. So give them back their God. Let them worship whatever God it is that they have. That was Cyrus's philosophy. If this is your God, fine. Go ahead and worship it. And so the decree was given to give back all of the utensils that had been taken when Judah was taken captive, to give those back and to offer protection to the Jews as they went back to rebuild the temple. So that decree was issued, as you can see, in about 538. And the first expedition went forth, remember, under Zerubbabel. And then there was that opposition that came up. Remember, the Samaritans were those that had sort of moved in after Israel, or the Jews, had been swept out by captivity. Those of the surrounding areas, especially those who had been brought in by the Assyrians, had been transported en masse, began to move in. Some of the Jews of the northern tribe had intermarried, and so there was no longer a pure Israel in terms of the northern kingdom after their captivity. And those Samaritan half-breeds then offered to help rebuild the temple. And you remember that Zerubbabel said no, because they were not the people of God. We assume that the reason why the Samaritans offered to help was because the Samaritans believed that every country had its own God. And if you were in the land of Israel, then you wanted to worship Israel's God. So when the Jews came back up and they wanted to rebuild their temple, the Samaritans said, "Well, this is the God of the land. I guess we better worship him. Let's help them out." Now, when they were turned down, they really had a few things between them and the Jews anyway. They had moved in the Jews' absence. Now, I don't think that they were overly excited to see the Jews come back, because they had possessed the land. Why would they be excited about the Jews returning? It simply meant they would be displaced. So there was some inborn problems, and what you see is that opposition that occurs in this period of time. An opposition so strong that it actually shut down the operation of building or rebuilding the temple. And it's this period of time which creates great distress. 520 is the period of time in which our prophet Haggai appears and makes his prophecy. Now, there were several things. Remember that appeals had been made to the Persian government that by allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple and to fortify it, that would just create a potential problem where they could again rebel. And they said, simply look back in history and notice that the Jews have always rebelled against the people who were over them. And if you allow them to build up the city of Jerusalem, you're going to have another revolt on your hands. So that a decree was issued, the building on the temple was stopped, but there were other reasons that the Jews did not build either. One was that they had gotten used to not having a temple. When they had been in captivity, there was no temple. They had gotten used to worshiping God without it. And, in fact, another generation had come up who had never seen the temple. And so temple worship was really not so important to them as it once had been. So they did not have all of the zeal that they might have needed. The other reason is that they were disillusioned. As they came back, their hopes were high. But you know how it is sometimes. Your hopes get high, like if you buy a house, and all of a sudden you begin to see it really as it is, and it's a shambles. And you think, oh, my back, look at all the cleaning up I've got to do, and all the fixing up. And eventually it just got on them to where it looked like so much that nobody wanted to do it. So there was disillusionment and discouragement. The other thing was that people began to be more interested in their own thing than in the temple of God. Because the opposition had come up, people began to say, it really isn't the right time for us to begin to build. So let's put it off. Perhaps this isn't God's timing, so let's wait. Well, what else was there to do but begin to build your own house? And they began to get so interested in building their houses. Remember, he talks about their nice paneled homes and their own mansion, that they forgot about the house of the Lord and they didn't care. And they got involved in planting their crops so they could begin to get the increase. But to compound this, because they had not put God first in their lives, God did not bless them, and the land was not producing. And they found that their budget just didn't seem to make them free to afford spending any time on the work of God. The tighter their budget got, the more they thought they couldn't do it. And of course, God had to tell them that their problem was they had mixed up priorities. So that is basically the historical setting that we find ourselves in. After Haggai comes on the scene in 520 and makes his prophecies, the building again begins. And it only is a matter of 4 years until in 516 the temple is again completed. Remember that there are other expeditions. There is a second expedition in 458 in which Ezra returns. Then there is a third expedition in 444 in which Nehemiah returns. Now, what you need to remember is that the period that we find ourselves in with the prophet Haggai, also the prophet Zechariah, and about 100 years later, Malachi, is that period in which we studied Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were the historical books. Now we need to put the prophetic books in that same period of time. This is why it's so important to understand the history of the Old Testament, because you'll find that the books aren't all put together nicely, every book belonging exactly to its chronological period of time. And you need to be able to associate Ezra and Nehemiah, as close as they are to the beginning of the Old Testament, with the prophets that are found at the end of the Old Testament. And of course, we see this is the last period in terms of time, the last period in Old Testament history before the silent 400 years. Okay. Let me just read you a quotation by a fellow by the name of Dodd. He says, "No prophet ever appeared at a more critical juncture in the history of a people." And it may be added, no prophet was more successful. You think back in terms of the lives of the prophets, generally speaking, they were failures. No, I don't mean they were failures, but by looking at their ministry, it certainly appeared that they were failures. If we operated under, or they operated under current missionary policies, those men would have been pulled back off of the field because of lack of productivity. Their count of souls won was not as high as it should have been. But, strikingly, Malachi is an exception to that, and he has a very successful ministry. People paid attention to what he said, and as a result, 4 years later, the temple was completed. So he was one of the few prophets who could depart from this life saying, they really listened. They really heard what I said. Most of them got killed or persecuted, gotten rid of somehow. The theme of the book, as I see it, is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Now, the outline, we find that the book breaks down into four easily discernible messages. The first message in chapter 1 is an exhortation to rebuild the temple. An encouragement, an exhortation to rebuild the temple. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we find the second message, speaking of the glory of that future temple. It is the temple which was to be rebuilt. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, give us the third message, and that is the message that obedience brings blessing. And the fourth message in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, God will finally triumph. Now let's talk about selected studies. If you ever have the inkling to preach, there's some good sermon material here. And what you need to do is essentially look at the message, each one of those messages of the prophet. And I think you will find some principles that apply to our daily lives. Now, if you notice, for example, and this is what you need to do. Let me just give you a little clue. Whenever you are going to the Old Testament and you're trying to figure out what it has to say for you, it's very important that you principalize. For example, if you were here last Sunday talking about Judges chapter 19, unless you principalize, you're going to walk away from that and say, gee, you know, it looks like the newspaper I've been reading for the last week, but so what? And so what you need to do is ask yourself, what principle is God laying down? And God's principles don't change. There may be differences in the outworking of God, but the principles underlying his working never changes. So, it seems to me that the principle that we have of that first message, that is the message which exhorts the Jews to rebuild that temple, is seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So what the Jews had done is used all of the problems as an excuse. And consequently, they began to work on their own houses. They became apathetic, and they could care less about the house of God. We tend to do that today. When we think of our own priorities, what is really most important? You may say, well, the church is important, the Lord Jesus is important, but I've got to make a living for my family. But what you're going to find is if you set making a living for your family ahead of eternal things, you're not going to make a living for your family. That's the problem that we see Malachi addressing himself to. He's saying, look, you spent all of this time serving yourself, trying to build houses, working in the field, and what do you find? You find that no rain comes, and no prosperity. You plant hard, you work hard, and you don't reap anything. And he says, what you need to do is put God first. You need to begin to work on that temple. And as you begin working on that temple and you place God first in your life, you will find that he begins to bless you in all of these other areas of your life. And that's a message which we really need to get a hold of. Because it's so easy, with all of the pressures that are placed upon us, we say, well, wow, fuel shortage is coming and the meat shortage is coming and the prices are going up. And if I don't get out and spend a lot of time working for providing for my family, then we just can't make ends meet. But he says to them, you're putting your money in pockets that have holes in it. And we really need to get a hold of that. That God's work is most important. That spiritual things come first. Now, you don't completely forget earthly things. It's simply where they come in terms of your priority. And the scriptures say they never come first. They really ought to come last when compared with eternal things. So we need to rearrange our priorities, just like they did. And you will find if you do not, your business won't do well, I dare say, and you will find that you really are not prospering. Certainly you will not prosper spiritually, but I would suggest you will not profit nearly as much materially either. I remember when I was back east this summer, I had the privilege of spending some time with a real estate man who had his own real estate office. He was telling me that one of the things which was common practice among realtors was that they had to be open on weekends. Now here you have houses that are up for sale and everybody's free on weekends. That's when they go look, and you have open houses. And he said all of a sudden he realized that he was working himself into a grave and really for nothing. And he determined before God that what he was going to do was to put God first in his life. And he closed down his weekend operations. He said, you know, he knew that humanly speaking, it was political suicide. Well, I think if I remember what he told me correctly, that had been 7 years ago. And he said, I've never had it so good. I've never had a business that's been so good. I've never made more money than I have since I shut down on weekends. Other men may shake their heads, but it works. And we're not talking about the abstract. We're talking about your life and mine and where it all fits together. So that's an important principle. Then a principle I think that we see in the second message, remember they were discouraged. They looked at that second temple and those who could remember the first, the Shekinah glory that was there, all of the Ark of the Covenant that was there that was lost when it was taken away in captivity. They looked and they thought, boy, this is really just not like it used to be. And they were right. From a physical point of view, it was not nearly as spectacular, not nearly as glorious. And the message of that second section is this. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. And if you remember in that promise, what he is ultimately saying is this. Yet in the first temple, you had something that was physically more spectacular. You had the Shekinah glory. But this second temple that was rebuilt and dressed up a little bit by Herod the Great was the temple which didn't have the Shekinah glory. It had the Lord Jesus himself. That God came down personally and dwelt in that temple. Because you see, it was in his Judean ministry that our Lord Jesus taught in the temple. He was there in the temple. And so that temple had far more splendor and far more glory, not because of the outward things, but because of the fact that that was where the Lord Jesus was. Now, we need to learn a lesson from that too. Sometimes we tend to evaluate things from a rather human point of view. What we may be doing doesn't sound too spectacular. We may not have ministries in which flocks come to hear or in which everybody's talking about. You may just have a small Bible study. You may have simply your own family that you're nurturing along in the things of the Lord. You may simply be praying in your own simple way for the work of God. But don't despise the day of small things. Because we really cannot evaluate our work at this point. And you see, that's what they were doing. They were comparing what they saw with what they remembered. But what they couldn't see was what was in the future. And they did not see that years down ahead of time, the Lord Jesus Christ would walk down the street and enter that temple. And we do not know years from now, perhaps only tomorrow, in eternity, when we look back and we evaluate, or when God evaluates what we have done, we may learn then, we will learn then, that we should not have despised the day of little things. Because what may appear to us now as insignificant and unimportant may be of great eternal consequence. We cannot really judge that. Paul says, remember, of his own ministry, I do not even judge myself, because we are not in a position to evaluate. So we shouldn't despise the day of small things. I remember a phrase that I've heard a number of times. I think it's on the radio Bible class. No, it isn't. It was on Biola Hour. Little is much when God is in it. Remember that phrase? You ever heard that? I think that's what Malachi is trying to say. or pardon me, Haggai is trying to say. Then there's a principle that we see in that third message. It's kind of an interesting thing. Do you remember that he asked the question, if something is holy and you touch it, does it make you holy? He said, no. And then he says, if something is unclean and you touch it, does it make you unclean? And they said, yes. But there's a very important principle that we find there, and it is this. Uncleanness is communicable. Uncleanness is communicable. Righteousness is not. Now, you remember what their problem was. They felt that just being there in the Holy Land, I better watch it, it's going to get dangerous. Just being there in the Holy Land, making contact, somehow gave them the right to assume blessing. Just being there, working on the temple, doing the work of God, that somehow because those things of God were holy, they were holy as well. In other words, that being in contact with those things which are holy makes us holy. And what they expected was because they were doing the work of God, because they were offering sacrifices now, and they were involved in holy ritual, that ritual and that contact made them holy. But it doesn't, because holiness is not communicable. You don't get it by being in contact with something that is holy. Now that is true for us. Coming to Believer's Chapel does not make you holy. Coming to communion, the Lord's table, does not make you holy. Working in the tape ministry, I don't care what it is, being in contact with that which is holy does not make you holy, because holiness is not communicable. It is something that comes from within, not from without. And it is the work of God. So they were assuming that God somehow owed them blessing because of their contact with holy things. They were working on the temple. God owed me prosperity. They did not get instantaneous prosperity because they had the wrong attitude. Inside, their heart was still sinful. And then he goes to that second principle, which is uncleanness is communicable. And here's what he's saying. You in your heart have sinned. You are sinful in your attitude, in your thinking. You are sinful because you're materialistic. You're thinking only of yourself. And what you want is your fine homes and your crops to prosper. You are really not concerned with righteousness. And consequently, because you are defiled, so is the land. Because uncleanness is communicable. And so he's saying, the crops are defiled because of you. You are not getting blessing because of your sin. So that your sin defiles. And of course, that is true for us as well. Our sinful attitudes keep us from blessing too. God does not deserve, or we do not deserve blessing from God because we are in contact with holy things. But rather, if we are sinful, then our sin will be communicated to that which we are doing, and it will not be blessed either. So our sin can corrupt the work that we are engaged in. We all need to be very aware of that, myself very much included. Well, there's some very interesting principles, and I think you could preach a lot of sermons from the book of Haggai. Any questions? Yes, sir. I confess that I really hope, if I had the time, and I may try and do it still, I'd like to mimeograph something like that would give you even more information than that. Now, I have something in the front of my Bible that I got at seminary that sort of puts the books of the Bible in their historical perspective. And what I've been thinking about doing is trying to plug in the prophets, the kings, and so on. I think if a guy had about 2 or 3 pages, that you could do that. And that information would be invaluable. Yeah. The Lord willing. I'll see what I can do. Even if it has to be several weeks from now, okay? Yeah. Right. I need that myself. I have a terrifically poor memory. And if you ask me apart from my notes, I'd probably have to go grab them and look again. So when you're trying to keep all of those things in perspective, it's very helpful to you to have a few things. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I'm not sure exactly how it would Xerox because of the colors. I think some of them would not come through. I'd rather do something that would be a little finer in its work, because you try and get a little big to project. I'll try, okay? I'm going to be careful, because the Bible says to be very careful about making a vow and saying it is holy, and then afterwards considering what you've done. So I haven't vowed yet. I'll try. Yes. Let me see, 10 to, let's take a look here. I really should cheat and get my other thing. Let's look at this one. It would be from the time of Solomon. So you would have what, 10, about 10, 15 or something, about the year 1000, let's say, down to 587. So that would be about 420 years, something like that. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. You're asking about the Second Temple? I'm sorry. Offhand, I honestly can't remember exactly when it was destroyed. Oh, it was actually destroyed a second time, or almost destroyed, and then rebuilt by Herod. So that it wasn't, it wasn't physically the same walls and everything, but it was the basic groundwork of that second temple that Herod did rebuild, and of course beautified. It was a very elaborate temple. Probably not as elaborate as Solomon's, but much more elaborate than Zerubbabel's.